I want to try to spend a little bit of time this morning discussing what is essentially a fairly difficult concept to grasp, and that's this idea of the doctrine of the Trinity, three persons in one God. You know, growing up, I kept hearing that everything in our faith was a mystery. And, you know, it's like at some point you go, well, can't you explain some of it? And, well, this is one of those where I'm going to try to strike a balance between explaining it but still recognizing it's still a little mysterious. Three persons in one God, you know, I think the best that some people have come up with over the years is just sort of some metaphors to help describe the possibility that there can be three things in one thing. I'll get to that in a moment. But this doctrine, the word Trinity itself cannot be found in Scripture. But I believe that the teaching that God is three persons in one is both widely accepted and essential to our faith. And it's widely accepted because the revelation in Scripture does seem to imply that. It indicates that each of those three individuals or three entities we call the persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in fact all fully God. How we can understand that to be the case, perhaps again, we can only as limited and finite human beings only kind of explain it in terms of some metaphors. It is essential because Christ indeed is present with us through the Holy Spirit. Now, we live in an age in some circles that seems to prefer to cast aside any notion that there's something that transcends the physical world. We see things only in terms of what we can smell, hear, taste, and touch. Okay? But the fact is, there is something more. There are ways that we can understand that there's something more. Certainly the presence of God's Spirit in the church challenges that whole notion. And so this morning we want to at least consider a few things about the Trinity that make that significant. Let me first of all just go through some scripture here to kind of give you the sort of some of the foundation upon which we build this doctrine, we build this teaching, and then sort of move from there. Number one is Matthew chapter 28, a passage we're all familiar with, at least in terms of what we know as the mission of the church. Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. What happens here is Jesus uses this baptismal formula, which becomes very important, and he consolidates all three of those persons, we'll talk about them as that, is the best language we have, into one, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he gives them all equal authority and importance in that formulation. Their relationship here becomes very important, that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the other passage that Floyd read this morning, we have one of the few other passages in the New Testament that actually uses that triune formula. 2 Corinthians 13 and 14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, these aren't the only passages we use to, you know, figure out that God was three in one. But these are two that actually use that triune formula by itself. You know, the context here has a different purpose in mind. But again, it is a reference to all three. Grace, love, and fellowship may be attached to each particular person here. But you see, all three of them are things we receive from God. And that's where the connection comes into play here. That all three of them, grace, love, and fellowship, are all things that happen as a result of God being present. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 is another passage, perhaps a little bit of an unusual one, because Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 has very much a negative leaning to it. Ananias and Sapphira are two people in the New Testament, in the early church, who tried to sort of lie about how much money they were donating to the church. Well, they didn't sort of try. They did lie about how much money they were donating to the church. Now, Peter makes a very interesting statement when he confronts them about it. And here's what he says. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" And by the way, the problem wasn't here that he kept back part of the proceeds. The problem was that he lied about it. He could have kept all of it, for that matter, and not given any, and it would have been just fine. He had the perfect right to do that. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? That's what he says. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Yeah, you could have given any a part of it you wanted to. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, there's a connection here that either Peter is separating them out, or he's equating lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God is exactly the same thing. So theologians look at, you know, we look at that and we go, well, judging from what we see in other passages, it seems that Peter is equating the Holy Spirit with God. And it's one of the passages that we use to say, all right, this seems to sort of indicate that the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. And we know from plenty of other passages, John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 being one of the most notable, that the New Testament very clearly determines that Jesus was God, even though he was God and human. Again, one of the other mysteries that is a little difficult to explain, but we know to be true. John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. This will be the last of the ones we actually look at this morning in this particular context here. But John 16, verses 13 through 15, Jesus himself, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says the following. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now the role of the Holy Spirit at this point is less significant for our discussion this morning. As much as it is, I just want you to notice this interconnected nature of the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son in this passage. They work in consort with each other. They're in perfect union with one another. The Holy Spirit has one role to play. The Father and the Son perhaps have other roles to play, but they are working together as a unit, as one. And that is a very, very significant part of this particular idea that we're trying to get across. The Spirit will glorify Christ who possesses all that the Father possesses. So they're working together. You see, we put a number of those together, and I'm just kind of scratching the surface of this whole discussion here. But putting all those things together, you know, it was not inconceivable, nor was it inconsistent for the early church to conclude that the nature of God contained a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one fully God by nature, but each one distinct from the other. And there was some specific language that they used to try to describe that, and it took actually hundreds of years to sort of pull apart and think about all these things because humans are slow. You know, we don't have the same perspective that God has. And some things have to be sort of worked out in our minds. To explain it for human understanding, perhaps, demanded some simple metaphors that people have come up with over the years. Probably the most notable that we think of is the shamrock. There are three petals, but there's one floweret. Not even a flower, but, you know, one thing. Three petals, one thing. I like to use the idea of the family. Father, mother, and children. They're all part of the family, but they're all distinct. And that's not to make an exact parallel between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you get the idea that there's these Trinitarian kind of things all over nature. And we use them to simply say, you know, it's not outside the realm of possibility that God is the same way. And maybe it even should be the other way around. If, in fact, God is this way, why should we be surprised that nature would reflect the nature of God? God's handiwork would reflect what he did. And that's where, in part, we come up with this idea. God is three persons in one. It's important, however, for more reasons than just kind of determining some doctrine. Because we believe, Christians believe, that the Holy Spirit is indeed the power within us. That in fact we have been given a part of the nature of God to empower us to be like God, to be what we were always meant to be. You know, we look at the New Testament, and one of the things that sort of stands out to us and is sort of, it's kind of flashy, I guess. It sort of grabs our attention, and that is all the miracles. You know, the miracles that Jesus performed, the miracles that the early church performed, you know, the miracles of prophecy, the miracles of tongues, and all kinds of other miraculous elements. And we sort of gravitate to those things because those, well, they're like fireworks that you can't help but notice them, you know? But those things were sort of signposts rather than just things that were always meant to really indicate the presence of the Spirit. They were things that indeed did solidify the message and indicate the presence of the Spirit. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 notes that these things were meant to witness to the message of the gospel. And you see, it's the gospel that is the real power. And it is the Holy Spirit living within each Christian that is the real power. And what ends up being seen as a result of that, that's the real miracle, I think. Because the real miracle isn't just the fireworks. The real miracle is the change of people's hearts that occurs as a result of the presence of God. That's the unique thing. God changes hearts. Again, a couple of passages will help with this. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. In a passage in which Paul is contrasting the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Look at what he says are the things that indicate the presence of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Nothing of the miraculous here, and I'm not denigrating the miraculous. I'm just trying to point you to look at where we see the presence of the Holy Spirit. Where we see God present. In what things indicate the presence of God? Here's some pretty good ones right here. Pretty powerful ones because they work within the human heart. And they actually change people from being a sinful person. Or as Paul says to a person who walks by the Spirit, he says that twice here in verse 16 and in verse 25. He means for us to allow the Spirit to produce in us these things. These things are key. The Spirit's power to produce these things in us, I believe, is how we see the presence of God in a person's life. You know, you're looking for the flashy, you're looking for the fireworks. It's not always going to be there. You're not always going to see that. But if you're looking for what God can do to a person, you're probably looking in the right place. Romans 8, verses 5 through 17. I won't read the whole thing, but Paul gives this contrast again between walking by the flesh and giving into walking by the Spirit. And it's in walking by the Spirit that we gain life, that we gain an assurance of God's presence as well. He is present with us to make in us a new life and to give us life. This, I believe, is the real beauty of His presence. Now, I want to kind of take a look at not so much the flip side of this, but maybe another angle on His presence. And I want to turn to John chapter 3 for a moment. And I want you to think about John chapter 3 and verse 8. It's a passage that I've always sort of... Maybe this is the one that represents something of the mysterious to us. Because Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, this is where we get into the muddied waters, but sort of the mysterious aspect of it. You know, you watch the wind in the trees, you don't actually see the wind, do you? You see what the wind does. I've never seen one live, but I've seen pictures of tornadoes. What you see in that funnel cloud is not the wind. You see either the debris or the cloud itself that's being spun around. You're not seeing the wind there. You're seeing what the wind is doing to all the earthly, touchable, you know, things you can see. That's what you actually see. And you see, that's the same thing with a person born of the Spirit. You don't see the Spirit. You see what it does to a person. You see what it does to a person's life. Some scientists would like to insist that the physical world is all there is. That's where we come in with the Holy Spirit. I read this week about a woman named Eugenie Scott. She's the executive director of the National Center for Science Education, a scientist herself. They have produced a document, and in that document it states, "Science posits that there are no forces outside of nature." Science cannot be neutral on this issue. When she says there can be no forces outside of nature, she means that which can be measured, that which can be touched, that which can be experienced only by the five senses. And yet there's something about that that we chafe at as human beings, don't we? We kind of intuitively know there's something more. And well, we should intuit that. Now, there are admittedly many scientists who disagree with that. But this position is also taken up by many scientists, and we tend to call it something like scientific materialism or naturalism. It's not all scientists, but there is a very strong voice in the scientific community that wants to assert this particular belief. Here is how another author describes our problem with this. Being taught that science is how we discover the only objective truths we can know, and being encouraged to pursue lifestyles that assume there is no life after death, or we might also say there is nothing besides what we can experience here, children eventually arrive at an unspoken conclusion. Human beings are material objects and nothing more. It's no wonder, perhaps, that we should conclude that satisfying our carnal appetites becomes the greatest good to so many people. Now, there are other reasons for that. Most people probably don't go to the trouble to think all this through and think it quite that extensively. But the fact is, if this is all we are, just flesh and blood, physical beings, you know, why shouldn't we just satisfy all of our carnal appetites? We chafe at that because intuitively I think we know there's something more. We are spiritual beings. There is a sixth sense, if we can call it that. There's something that yearns for God in us. There's something that yearns for something transcendent. I believe that transcendent yearning is filled by the presence of the Holy Spirit, by God coming to us in Jesus Christ, and by God filling us with His Spirit and being present with us. We see the wind blow in people's lives, and we kind of have to at least ask the question, where did that come from? Maybe we can't explain it, but we do believe, and if it's not just intuitive, it's certainly been revealed to us, that we are beings that have immortal souls. There is more to us than just our brain chemistry. There is more to us than just the blood coursing through our veins. We believe that we have immortal souls. We believe that God created us with moral consciences so that we can exercise self-control, to develop virtuous habits, and to contemplate the wonder of our existence, knowing that there is something more. Okay, I can't touch it. I may not be able to smell it or taste it, but doggone it, it's got to be there. Even if it just has to be there. We know this. We almost just want it to be there. But we have more. It's not that it's going to be there because we want it, but it's there because we have evidence to prove that it's there. We know it in one way when we see the Spirit at work in other people's lives. We see the wind and the trees in their lives doing something to them. I read recently about a blogger known as, originally, the Raving Atheist. And apparently he was quite wordy in his attempts to denigrate Christianity and denigrate those who believe in God. He announced at one point his conversion to Christianity and changed the blog to The Raving Theist. But what was it that changed his mind? Perhaps it was the argument that a lot of scientists do come up with, saying that science actually points to something more than just natural forces creating things. That's one side of that. I don't want to ignore that. But that's not our discussion today. The fact is, what tipped the scales for belief on this particular individual was him getting to know, experience, and be around people who were very much involved in the pro-life movement. Why was it these people had this very selfless desire to see life continue, to stop something they thought was really wrong? To stop something that they really believe was murder. And not only was he around them and see that they had these very strong beliefs, but one of the things he saw was they seemed like pretty nice folks. You know, they weren't these raving lunatics that sometimes they're portrayed as. They weren't just some people who hated other people. Oh, they had their faults and so on, but he saw something different in them. Something that was different than his own perception of them. I would suggest to you that those because they gave their life to some selfless cause and the goodness, it kind of, even if he couldn't put it in words, it sort of said something about the presence of God in their lives. During Hurricane Katrina, at least one journalist admitted that it was the churches in that community and beyond who responded both generously and willingly. And I might say almost nimbly. They could offer things quickly that sometimes the bureaucracies couldn't offer because you had to go through all these levels of bureaucracy. Churches just went in there. And this journalist was like, well, you know, at least they were ones who were doing things. They were ones who were showing acts of kindness to people. Tracing history back even further, and you'll see that for centuries, Christians have been the ones who have set up hospitals and other humane institutions. Why? Why has Christianity produced that? I'm not trying to gloss over the mistakes that Christianity has made or the ones that we'll probably continue to make. But the fact is, it has done something to humanity that other religions have not done. Another example is I read recently in the Middle Ages, when pagans were abandoning the plague-ridden cities, more often than not, it was the Christians who stayed because they believed it was their God-given duty to care for the sick, putting their own lives at risk. Why do people do that? You know, is it just that they're going to get something out of it? Or do they really believe that something has revealed to them that this is the way of life? I believe all of these are directly related to the power of the Holy Spirit within the Christian to empower him with the fruit that is first and foremost the fruit of love. Incidentally, the definitive characteristic of the nature of God. God is love. God so loved the world. You know, it's not always easy for us to love others, but when we have a God that we worship, who loves us, and indeed is by his very nature love, it kind of does something to us, doesn't it? Don't believe in any sort of thing beyond this life? Explain that. It doesn't fit with the idea that there's nothing beyond this life, that what I can taste and touch and smell and so forth. It is the Holy Spirit that we call the third person of the Trinity that does all of this for us. He comes to us and is present with us. Jesus himself said, when I leave, I'm going to send the Comforter back to you. He's going to be present with you. And not only is he present to comfort us, but he's present to make something new out of us. That's the real power of God present in a person's life. And to those of us who believe we have the Spirit, which is all of us, certainly, I say what Paul says, stir up the Holy Spirit within you. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. And of course, in Romans 8, walk by the Spirit. Live with the transcendent wonder and power of God who lives in you by the presence of the Spirit. Eric, let's stand and sing.